The scripture this morning is from the book of Acts, the New International Version. First, verse 14, as Peter addresses the crowd. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Now verses 22 through 32. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it.
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was almost exactly 32 years ago when a young man traveled to our home in Huntingdon, Pennsylvania. He had just completed this long journey of 3,958 miles from his home in Hamburg, West Germany at that time, to JFK Airport in New York City, and then to Greater Pitt International Airport, and then the last leg of the trip from Greater Pitt to the Blair County Airport just outside of Altoona. And when we first laid eyes on him for the first time, he was a frazzled young man, not just because at 18 he had taken this long trip, but also because, as he told us in pretty good English, there was some kind of thing burning in the plane on the way from Pittsburgh to Altoona, and it filled the smoke with, it filled the cabin with smoke. And we smiled and said, "Welcome to the United States." His name was Michael, and he was to be our German exchange student for the next 9 months of the academic year to do a senior year in high school. And what a memorable year it was. Not just for Michael, but it was a memorable year for us, too. And every once in a while, we talk with Michael, who's now married, he has two children, he lives in Zurich, and we recount some of these stories. Like, Michael would sit in front of the TV, just glued to the TV, which you can understand coming from a different country, you know. Everything's new, he's trying to absorb the culture. But what was interesting to us is he would intently watch the commercials. We thought that was a little odd. So one time when I was talking to Michael, I said to him, "Michael, you know, in our country, when the program's on and the commercials come up, we usually get up, go to the bathroom, and get something to drink. But you're like memorizing it." He said, "Yeah, we don't have commercials like this. We don't have as many commercials. We don't have them. They're not as creative and funny as these." So sometimes you'd walk by the TV and see him just, you know, looking at the TV, watching a commercial, and you could hear him muttering under his breath his favorite saying, "Crazy Americans, crazy Americans." And then Thanksgiving, we took him to the typical American Thanksgiving, big family, Everybody there, football, a giant bird, and that's what he was really amazed at. He had never seen a turkey like this. Big turkey. He says, we're going to eat that. Yeah, we're going to eat that. And every 20 minutes or so, he'd get up from the football game, walk into the kitchen, look through the little glass opening in the oven, and watch the basting bird. And he would say, crazy Americans. And one day, this is the one I'll never forget, I took him to a Pirate game. I thought he'd enjoy the theatrics, the atmosphere of the game. But Michael told me he didn't know what baseball was, never heard of it, didn't know a thing. So we're driving here to Pittsburgh. It's about a two-hour drive. And I told him, look, I could fill your head with all kinds of minutiae about baseball, but let's just watch the game, and when something happens you don't understand, ask me and I'll tell you. Okay. Game starts. Not long, somebody gets a hit and runs to first base. He said, what does that mean? And I said, well, it means that the guy didn't catch the ball, so he gets to go to first base, and if he can work his way all the way around that diamond and come home, we'll get 1 point. And the team with the most points wins. Okay. Then somebody came up, strike one, strike two. What does that mean? I said, well, if you get three strikes, you're out. You only get three outs, so you got a hit. And, of course, somebody struck out. All right, I understand that. People were hitting foul balls. He said, what does that mean? I said, that means it's a strike. And you only get three of those. That was fine until we got a batter up there with two balls and two strikes and hit a foul ball. And when he hit a foul ball, Michael said, what does this mean? He should be out. And I said, oh, yes, but I forgot to tell you, when you're at bat and there's a foul ball and you have two strikes, it's not a strike. Okay, crazy Americans. Somebody got four balls. Why is he going to first base? What does this mean? He didn't get a hit. Yeah, but if you get four balls, crazy Americans. And somewhere around the seventh inning, game was tied. There was a runner on first base, and our pitcher was trying to keep the runner on first to get him second. He's in scoring position. So he threw over like 5-6 times in a row to first base. And after the fifth or sixth time, Michael says to me, what does this mean? And I sighed deeply and I said, Michael, this means we're going to be here another 2 or 3 hours, okay? And Michael says, crazy Americans. And then I said to him, look, you should cheer up. It could be worse. This could be cricket. It takes 3 to 5 days to play a cricket match. In America, baseball only sometimes seems like it's 3 to 5 days, right? I bet during that day at Three Rivers Stadium, he must have asked me 50 times till my ears bled, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? And so when I cracked open the scripture this week, I thought, I should call Michael. I wish Michael were here in the pews this morning. Because this would be his message. This would be his scripture. Because everything that Cindy read in Acts chapter 2 comes about as a result of a question that's asked back in Acts chapter 2, verse 12. And it's this question. What does this mean? So you understand why I immediately thought of Michael when I read that. The question that is asked by the crowd that's gathered there in Jerusalem is, what does this mean? Now, we didn't read what happened, but you may remember what happened. It's the day of Pentecost, and there are tens of thousands of people there in Jerusalem. Some scholars say hundreds of thousands. There are some who believe there are at least 250,000 people in Jerusalem on this day for the Pentecost feast. Three great feasts of Israel, Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. And the law said that every Jewish male within 20 miles was obligated to be in Jerusalem for that celebration. So you can see the great crowds that are going to be there. And Pentecost was a celebration of God giving the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. It was also an agricultural festival. So people came to eat. These were the early Baptists. Pentecost. Nobody would miss it. And you didn't have to be obligated to come. You wanted to be there. The day before Pentecost, they would cut the best wheat out of the field, and they would thresh it, and they would bring it into the temple, and then it would be ground up, and they would pass it through 12 different sieves. So it was the best, the finest wheat flour, and they would bake that into 2 loaves. And then the night before, the priests would gather in the temple and inspect the offerings they were going to offer up to God. And at daybreak on Pentecost, those hundreds of thousands of people would gather around the temple. The priests would offer the sacrifice, and they would all start singing. Can you imagine 1,000 Mormon tabernacle choirs shaking the foundations of Jerusalem? And they're singing the Hallel, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, and they would just sing it through. It was a high holy day. Everybody wanted to be there. Were you at Pentecost? Yeah, we went to Pentecost. It was like Christmas or Easter in the Christian church. And you all know what to do on Christmas and Easter, right? And you all know what to expect on Christmas and Easter. You know if you want to get your pew, you've got to get here more than like 1 or 2 minutes before. Because there's some stranger sitting in your pew you've never seen before. You know that we're going to sing Silent Night when the lights go out and we light the candles. You know there'll be a tree in the baptistry, and I can just hear Michael saying, "What does this mean?" It means it's Christmas. If it's Easter, you know we're having a big meal downstairs. We're going to sing Christ the Lord is Risen Today. You know exactly what's going to happen on our high holy days, and that's the reason we come. We don't want anything to be new. You're not going to come up and slap me on the back and give thanks. "Hey, Pastor, thanks for writing that new song that took the place of Silent Night for the candles." Seminary professor said, when it comes to those high holy days, the message you should give to people is, the good news today is there's no new news. It's just the same old story. But something happened on Pentecost, and it wasn't in the bulletin, and it wasn't planned. And we know what it was that happened. The Bible tells us that a gale force wind swept through Jerusalem. The next day, the National Weather Service would say it was a microburst. And then there were only 120 Christians alive on the face of the earth at this particular point in history. And the people who were gathered looked at those believers, and every single one of them, and it looked like their hair was on fire, even the ones who didn't have red hair. And then there's not a college degree among those 120. None of them had ever purchased Rosetta Stone to learn a foreign language, and yet they're all speaking in a language that could be understood by people who had come from countries and places for miles and miles away. And that's why these people say in verse 12, "What does this mean?" And Peter pops up. Remember Peter? The guy who was warming himself at the fire a few weeks ago, and somebody said, "You're a disciple." And Peter says, "Are you hard of hearing? I do not know the man." You know Peter, the guy who, after the resurrection, was still walking into a room and making sure the door was locked because he was a wanted man. The Romans were after him, and you can't be too safe. This Peter pops up, and this is what he says. "Listen up." Loved it when you read that. He said, "Listen up. This Jesus whom you crucified is not just a name. This Jesus, not just a good man or a prophet. This is the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, the one David and the prophets talked about, the one we've waited centuries for. This Jesus, you have seen him with your own eyes. If you watched him before he was killed, and now this morning you have seen and can testify with your own eyes, Jesus is risen from the dead." And when you say, "What does this mean?" What this means is everything's changed. Everything's different. What does this mean? It means everything in the world is different. Because something happened. I had a friend. It's been 5 or 7 years ago now. He told me what he was going to do on his vacation. He said, and I told him, "You're either the most courageous man I know or you should be committed." Because he said he was going to pile his wife and 3 kids into the car. And by the way, all 3 of his kids are under the age of 10. And he was going to drive 2,000 miles to the Grand Canyon. I said, "Let me know how that goes. I wish I could be there." Evidently, they made it. He said, we went, got a motel. The next morning, we got up bright and early. We went out to the Grand Canyon. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? So if you've been there and you've been there recently, you know there's this skywalk. How many of you have been on the skywalk? Oh, none of you have been on it. Oh, you have, Marcia? It's the one with, it's like a U and it juts out from the, and it's glass and you can see it, like if it breaks, you'll fall through and die. That. So how did you feel when you were walking out over that? You're not afraid of heights either, I guarantee you. We've never seen it. We want to go this summer. But my friend said they waited their turn and they went out into the middle point of that U. And just praying there wouldn't be a strong gust of wind, you know. And they looked out over the Grand Canyon. Now, the Grand Canyon is 277 miles long. It's 18 miles wide at its widest point. It's a mile, more than a mile down at its deepest point. And so when you stand there, the only appropriate reaction to the Grand Canyon is awe and silence. And it was quiet. And then his little six-year-old pipes up, and he says, wow, something must have happened here. Something must have happened here. And if you were there, you'd say, yeah, it's pretty obvious to the eyes, and that's exactly what Peter was saying. He said, what does this mean? Something must have happened here, and Peter says, yes, it did, and you've seen it with your own eyes, and now you know. And I think, at least for my money, the most quintessential question that Easter raises, the ultimate question that Easter raises, is this question. What does this mean? 2 weeks ago, we all piled into this sanctuary. Every pew was filled. There were 9 people in some of these pews, which with body sizes today, that's hard to do. That counts as almost a miracle. We sang, Christ the Lord is risen today. We baptized 4 people. It was a wonderful Sunday. Now it's 2 weeks later. And now we're back to normal. And the question remains, what does this mean? What does Easter mean as a Christian now that we celebrate it? Now Peter suggests that after Easter, the landscape of life has changed. And the question I'd like to ask you this morning is, has the landscape of your life changed because of Easter? Is there something different? Do you look at life differently? You take more risks. You understand that death is the final enemy and it will be defeated. Soren Kierkegaard, Danish Christian and philosopher, tells this parable about the He calls it the parable of the ducks. He said there was a duck town, and on Sunday all of the ducks waddled out of their house and waddled down to the church. They waddled into the duck church and squatted in a pew. And pretty soon the duck choir came out and began to sing, and the duck preacher came out and opened the duck Bible, and he began to read the scripture. And after that he closed the scripture and he said, and this was his sermon every Sunday, ducks, you have feathers. You can fly. You can soar like eagles. No walls can contain you. No fences can keep you in. You were meant to fly. You have wings. Fly. And all of the ducks in unison would quack, amen. And then the duck pastor would give the benediction, and the duck pastor and the ducks would waddle back to their home. It's a powerful parable to me. We come every week, we come every Easter, and we say, Christ is risen. And somebody says, he's risen indeed. What does this mean? What does it mean to me? What does it mean to you that Christ is risen? How's your life different because of that? Now, you all know I was in Nicaragua last week. And when I go down there, every time I've gone down there, something happens. And what happened this time is I met a rancher from South Dakota. And that may not sound thrilling, but it was. this rancher, and his name was David. And he had been invited because he was on the International Ministries Board for all of our missionaries. They wanted to see what was going on in Nicaragua. And he was participating in our board meeting, giving input, asking questions. He was just a sharp guy. And so the morning after, when I walked into the dining hall, he was sitting by himself. And I got a cup of coffee and went down and sat down next to him. And I said to him, I hope you won't be offended by this, but I'd like to know your story. He laughed. And goes, you mean, what's my story? Yeah, I said, I'd like to hear. I know you've got a story. And he said, well, I'll tell you something. Up until 1980, and I'm going to guess David's a little older than me. He says, up until 1980, I was a rancher. We do pretty well. It's a huge ranch, he says. Herrick, South Dakota. Look that one up on the map. Herrick, South Dakota. And we didn't go to church much. A Lutheran I was, Christmas, Easter, a couple of other times. But one summer evening in 1980, in the middle of the night, I woke up and the room was filled with light. And there was a man standing there. And he was in a white robe. And the light was just radiating out from him. And the man never said a word. But I knew it was Jesus. And we just sat there. I was in bed lying. He stood there. I don't know how long it was, he said. But then eventually the man turned around and walked away. I said, whoa, that's a story. He said, yeah, that's just the beginning of the story. He said, after that, I thought, what should I do if Jesus appeared to me? And of course, the first thing that came into my mind was, well, going to church isn't a bad idea. So he said, I started going to church, this little church in the outskirts in the suburbs of Herrick, North Dakota, population 105. Look it up. So he's in the suburbs of Herrick, North, South Dakota. And he said the church wasn't doing real well. A lot of older people. We needed young people. There was a church in town that was going to close up, and they called us, and we decided that we'd go together, and we'd put this church together. And when we did, young people started coming to the church, and we opened a food bank, and we started giving to missionaries. And we went on mission trips, he said, and we became known in the community. And he said, it's amazing. We've had the president of the denomination speak twice at our church. We've had the head of international ministries come out here to see what's going on. Now, this is not a mega church. This is a church of 90 a Sunday. But if you keep in mind, there's only 105 in Herrick, South Dakota. Wow! I'd settle for getting like 90% of Pittsburgh into our church on a Sunday. And he said, 2 weeks ago on Easter, he said, when the pastor, we had 90, 100 there, it was Easter, he said, when the pastor asked people to come forward for the children's story, 28 kids came forward. And I said, that's just amazing. And David is an amazing person. We went on, we talked for an hour about what God had done in his life. I'm a pastor, I always want to know what motivates people. I said to him, David, did Jesus ever appear to you again after that? Because that was 1980. And he laughed. And he said, Pastor, no. But shouldn't once be enough? Shouldn't once be enough? Now, I'm going to live on that for half a year. I've never had an experience like that, but I met David. And I know what meeting Jesus can do to a life. And before he left, David pulled out his checkbook and wrote a check. It had a lot of zeros on it. Amazing. What does this mean? This is the question that we have to ask about Easter, 2 weeks gone now. What will it mean in our lives? How will we live? I'll close with this, because I'm a movie buff. So 35 years ago, this movie came out called Diner. I don't know if any of you have seen it, especially if you're from Baltimore, it's a good movie. In this movie, there's a scene in which two young men are driving along the road in the countryside, and the one guy looks over, and he sees a beautiful woman galloping along in the countryside on top of a just gorgeous stallion. And he watches this for a few minutes, and he turns to his friend and he says, "Did you ever get the feeling that something's going on that you don't know about? Did you ever get that feeling that something's going on that you don't know about?" That's the Easter feeling. You and I, as Christians, or people who've been to the tomb, seen that it's empty, and have met the risen Christ, the question for us is, can we act like we know what's going on? Others are saying, "I feel like there's something going on." What does this mean? Take it home. Pray over it. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you for the experience. Unlike David, most of our experience is, but not so unlike David, because we've met the risen Christ. May it touch our hearts and our souls in a way that we'll do something that's completely irrational, that goes beyond the bounds of reason, something that can only be done because of faith in the risen Christ. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.